Man, it's always already been a great day with the guys getting baptized this morning. What a beautiful way to start the day. Today, we're continuing with our series called Risk Takers, Saying Yes to God. And we're focusing on one guy in Scripture today who stood with courage. And many years ago, back in 2006, I took a trip over to Ghana and visited some missionaries over there. Some of you have heard this story, probably maybe half of you haven't. I hadn't told it in a while. But there were several guys. You know one of those guys, Dennis Crehan. I think there's a picture of us that is right there. Okay, so on the right is a guy named Keith Wood who worked with a missionary organization. And then I have a friend named KK and a guy named Caleb. And then there's me, and then there's Dennis. Dennis had dark hair back then, for those of you that know Dennis now. We went over there, and one of the things we did is we went over to this Mole Game Reserve. Now, this is the National Game Reserve for Ghana. You can see in the background, we're up on a ridge overlooking part of the reserve. Now, the reserve is like 500 square miles. And you know what a reserve is. It's not like a zoo where the animals are caged in. In this case, everybody's caged in. There's a fence that goes around the entire perimeter of the reserve. And as you walk around, I mean, elephants and all kinds of warthogs and other animals just walk all around, nothing to stop them. And you can see in the pond or the lake back there, a group of elephants who came every day to water at the watering hole. And so one of the things we did while we were there at the game reserve was we decided we were going to go on a walking safari. Now, this safari was not to shoot anything. It was just to observe the animals. It was a 7-mile trek down in the valley and back up. Now, as you can see from the three guys from America, we hadn't done too many 7-mile treks in quite a while. But we had a guy named Christian who was our guide. I was glad his name was Christian. That was a good name for a guide. And he was the only one carrying a weapon. In fact, we asked Christian, we said, "Have you ever had to fire your rifle?" He said, "In 9 years of working here," he said, "I've never fired the weapon." That didn't make me feel any better. I want to know he can hit what he's aiming at. You know what I'm saying? If something's coming at me, you shoot it. But, you know, he didn't have much experience with that. But he took us down into the valley there, and we were walking along, seeing all the monkeys and the warthogs and the antelope and all of that stuff. And finally, we came up at the rear end of the herd. There's probably about 20 of these, you know, graceful, huge elephants. They're walking, you know, just sort of slowly walking towards the watering hole. And as they walk, they just stop by the trees and they eat and they walk and they graze and they walk, you know. So we're walking up and we're thinking, you know, okay, we'll be quiet here behind the herd. So then all of a sudden, Christian, the guide, starts snapping his fingers. It sounded like little firecrackers going off. There's Christian. You see the rifle in one hand, he snapped his fingers, then he picked up that stick in his right hand. He started cracking the trees as we were walking by. We're like, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" He said, "I want the elephant to turn and see us." We don't need the elephant to turn and see us. And he said, "Well, if the elephant flaps its ears," he said, "that's his way of telling us that we're too close and we need to back away." And we said, "Well, what are we going to do if the elephant charges?" He said, "Well, you can do one of two things." He said, "You can run, but the elephant will catch you." He said, "Or you can do what I do." And he poked out his chest and he held his rifle. "Stand with courage." And we said, "Well, what are we going to do?" He said, "Well, you only have one choice, because you can't run. You got to stand with courage." I looked around for Caleb and KK. They're nowhere to be seen. They're back 100 yards hiding behind the trees. They're there to protect us. But when you think about what Christian said, I think he was right. When the elephants charge And in life, the elephants are those things that are seemingly insurmountable. The odds that are against you. The difficulties that you're going through. It could be an addiction. It could be a disease. It could be a financial crisis or a relationship crisis. It could be any number of things. But when those things come charging at us and we feel like we're going to be trampled, sometimes the only option is to stand with courage. You see, living out the Christian life in a way that honors God requires some amount of courage. Sometimes it seems like our culture is against us. Have you ever felt that way? Like the culture is drifting ever more and it seems like it's even speeding up where it's actually anti-Christian today. And sometimes that's a big challenge. The elephants charging at us may, you know, really scare us to death. But as my young safari guide said, we must stand with courage. And the problem is that it's very scary to stand with courage, isn't it? I mean, I'm going to be honest. If that elephant was charging, my main goal was to outrun Dennis. That's you know, I'm thinking, if I can just outrun him, I'm going to be safe. We might get trampled. We might not have anyone to stand with us. And it can be lonely when you're standing up for God. And I would say that many times I've heard some people say some terrible things about God and about the church and about faith. And they can speak terribly against God. And in this country, everyone has a right to say anything that they want to say. But that includes us. We should be able to stand up and voice our opinion about faith and about Christ. But sometimes we feel like we got to be quiet because we don't want to stir the pot and we don't want to upset anybody. And often as Christians, we don't stand for God. And though sometimes we might see injustices taking place and we might say nothing. Now I've done that. I've kept quiet. I've kept my mouth shut. And later felt like, man, I should have said something. I've listened to people say things I couldn't believe. I've kept silent when I've seen an injustice that's taking place. And I think we can learn from this guy that we're going to look at today named Gideon about the need to say yes to God and to stand with courage against insurmountable odds. And the big idea of the message today is that saying yes to God enables us to stand with courage. I think we have to make that decision first, that I'm going to say yes to God. I'm going to be in agreement with God. And because I've made that decision, that enables me to take the stand that I need to take. The courage we have is because we're counting on God and we're trusting in God. We believe in Him and we know Him and He is not going to abandon us. Now, just before we get into the text we're going to read today, let me give you a little bit of background. Out of Joshua chapter 6, the first 10 verses, this is actually Judges chapter 6, I'm sorry. It allowed the Israelites to be under the rule of the Midianites. God had allowed this for 7 years because the Israelites had rebelled against God. The Midianites and other powerful neighbors would come down in raiding parties and they would destroy their crops and they would steal from them and they would do all kinds of terrible things. It got so bad that the Israelites actually would go up into the mountains and into the caves and into the crevices and they would put little shelters up there so when they heard that the raiding party was coming, they could get away and flee and protect their family, even though everything they owned down below was just going to be destroyed. The people cried out to God and God sent a prophet and the prophet told them, look, this is why this is happening, because you rebelled against God and you've worshipped these false gods. And so terrible things were happening, and that was the situation that the people were in when an angel appeared to this pretty average, ordinary guy named Gideon. And so we go to Judges chapter 6, and we see the calling of Gideon beginning in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah. That's what Oprah, that's where her name came from, that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon replied, "Pardon me, my Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all of his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" And then Gideon said, "Well, pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." And the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." So as we read this, Gideon questioned two things that the angel said to him. The angel had greeted him and said, "The Lord is with you," and Gideon questioned this. If the Lord is with us, how can all these bad things be taking place? Now, in a way, he was right. God had allowed these things to happen, again, because of their rebellion. But it seems like Gideon misunderstood. The message of the angel is, "The Lord is with you, Gideon." What God was sending Gideon to do, he would not have to do alone because God was going to be with him. And then the angel called Gideon mighty warrior, which was sort of laughable if you think about it. Gideon knew he wasn't a mighty warrior. He was in there threshing the wheat and hiding it so that the Midianites wouldn't find it. He was not even the best fighter in his own tribe, and his tribe was the least among all the tribes. So there must be some mistake. Somebody's playing a prank on me, right? But the angel's message was that the Lord would be with him, and he would defeat the Midianites. So basically, Gideon wanted to see a sign that the angel was telling him the truth. How does he know that this is really the angel of the Lord and that the Lord is actually with him and calling him to do? Because he's asking him to take this huge risk and stand up to his community and stand up to these Midianites. And so before the Lord would give Gideon a sign, he demanded that Gideon bring an offering to the Lord. So Gideon went out, he prepared a young goat, he got some bread, he had some broth, he brought it back. The angel said, "Pour the broth on top of the offering." And then the angel took his stick and he touched it, and everything was consumed. And then Gideon was pretty much convinced, you know, something is happening here. This is the angel Lord, and you might imagine it would probably freak you out too, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that freak you out a little bit if the angel of the Lord appeared? But the angel told him not to be afraid. "Hey, Gideon, you're not going to die today." That's not what's going on. Gideon built an altar for the Lord to commemorate what he had just witnessed. So then the angel basically gives Gideon his first orders, you might say. The first way that he can take a stand for God. God had a big plan for Gideon, but before he got to that, there was a test for Gideon. And that test would, I think, help him in his faith. Gideon was to go into his hometown and do something that was going to create a stir, not just with the community, but even within his own family. You see, Gideon's father, Joash, had built an altar to Baal. Now think about that. Gideon's own father built an altar to Baal. That was one of the gods that these people were worshiping. And Gideon was to go and destroy this altar that his father built. And then he was to build a proper altar for God and make a sacrifice on that altar to the true God. And he was also to tear down the Asherah pole that was there close to the altar of Baal. Now you can look up both of these, Baal and Asherah. I don't have time to deal with all the stuff that went along there, but there was a lot of immorality and a lot of bad things going on with the worship of these false gods. So Gideon took 10 servants with him, and he did what he was told to do. In essence, he said yes to God. And after the altar and the pole were destroyed, a new altar was put up. He made an offering before God. And the next day, as the townspeople woke up and they discovered that these altars and the pole had been destroyed, they were very upset. They heard that Gideon had done this, and so they went to Gideon's house. I don't know if Gideon was trying to be a little quiet or stealthy, but he failed. Everybody knew it was Gideon. They wanted to kill him because they thought that these false gods would now destroy them. And so they came looking for Gideon. I'm reminded of my friend Hammer when he was went to a witch doctor's house and he converted her to Christianity, and they went out and they destroyed her little idols that she had. All the townspeople came after them with hatchets and machetes to kill them because they were afraid the gods would be unhappy with this decision. So this is a real thing. But Gideon's father Joash would not give up, and he made a compelling argument. In Judges 6, verse 31, we read, "But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, 'Are you going to plead Baal's case or cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning.'" So if Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. Now, I think that's a pretty good argument, isn't it? So they left Gideon alone. Gideon was successful in his first mission, but the next one was going to be even more daunting. And this is what you have probably heard in your lifetime as the test of the fleece, okay? Throwing out a fleece. I've heard a lot of people do this. So the first test that Gideon asked God to sort of do so that he could be sure this was God leading him was put dew on the fleece but not on the ground. Now, just sort of getting up to that point, Scripture tells us that the Midianites and some of the other enemy were coming to attack and plunder the Israelites again. God's Spirit moved in Gideon, and he sent word throughout Israel, "Come on out, we got to stand against these people. We got to fight against these invaders." So he sent messengers throughout the land, raising up an army. And very quickly, he raised an army of 32,000. Now, that's pretty good. Think about that. I mean, in that day and time, sending out messengers, all these people responding. They've been beaten up and humiliated for 7 years. Now they're taking a stand. But before he went out against this massive army, he wanted to make sure God was actually the one that's going to save him. Because that army was 135,000 troops. He's got 32,000. They got 135,000. Do the odds seem like they're in Gideon's favor? It doesn't sound that. I think I would want to make sure too, wouldn't you? He wanted to be certain that God was leading him. And so, in verse 36 of our text, we read, "Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said.'" And that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day, squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. I mean, that seems like that's the answer to Gideon's prayer. But it still wasn't enough. Maybe it wouldn't have been enough for us. 32,000 against 135,000. So he decided, well, one more test. Maybe, just in case I'm missing something. Dew on the ground, not on the fleece. Judges 6, 39 through 40. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry, all the ground was covered with dew. Now just in case he's misreading the first test, he thinks, I'll do the reverse and then I'll know for sure. And now I don't see God getting angry. You know, as a parent, if your kid asks you twice to do something, you might get a little frustrated. But God did what Gideon asked because God wanted to give him this confirmation. Yes, I am with you. I can do this. But there's still some lessons to learn. You see, he has to really learn to trust God for the victory. This isn't about Gideon and his strength. This isn't about the number of soldiers that, the army of Israel is going to have in it. Now, so far we've seen that Gideon called God, God called Gideon a mighty warrior, which was sort of laughable. We see that Gideon took a stand in his own hometown. He destroyed these false gods' altars. He built an altar to God. We see that he raised an army to fight up against the Midianites. But before he went into that battle, he asked God twice for confirmation. He's doing the right thing. Now he has the confirmation, and he's ready to go. But God says, well, wait a minute. You have too many soldiers. Okay. If y'all can help me here, 32,000 against 135,000. Now, how many of you would think that's too many? I wouldn't be thinking that's too many, but God said that's too many because if you have a victory over the Midianites, you're going to think it's because you raised this big army and y'all went out and beat them and you're going to take the credit and you're not going to give me the credit. So God said, you know, You give them an option. Anybody that's shaking with fear, 32,000 versus 135,000. Anybody that's a little nervous, a little rattled, you just say, go on home. Imagine if our armies did that today. What would happen? Any of y'all serve in the army? Anybody raise your hand if you've served in the military somewhere, okay? Some are still serving. Can you imagine your commanding officer coming to you and saying, hey, if any of you guys are a little nervous about this, you just go home. That's not the way it's done. But on that day, 22,000 left. 22,000. Now they only got 10,000. Now, to me, I mean, that's a big, you know, God, I mean, 10,000 against 135,000, God said, it's still too many. What are you talking about, too many? God said, okay, here's another test. You gave me two tests, I'm going to give you two tests, right? So you go down the water, everybody gets on both knees and just starts getting the water, and they're not paying attention, you just send them on home. Anybody that sort of laps the water up, now you keep them. So at the end of that test, only 300 soldiers remained. He went from 32,000 to 300 to fight 135,000. Now, I'd say that's an uphill goal, wouldn't you say? God didn't want them to have any ambiguity. This victory was going to belong to God. It wasn't Gideon and his wisdom and his leadership skills. It wasn't the number of soldiers they had or the weapons that they had. This was going to be about God. So the evening before the attack, I'm sure Gideon is still pretty nervous about things. I think all of us would be. God instructed Gideon to go on down just outside of the enemy encampment and listen. And so he took a servant with him. He went down, he listened, and he heard a conversation that this guy was having. And the guy talks about a dream he had the night before. And the dream was really just, a confidence builder for Gideon. Because in the dream, the Midianite was talking about how they were going to be completely destroyed. And so Gideon believed. Again, this is proof that God is giving the Midianites into our hands. And God did give them this victory. Now, it wasn't a normal victory. Gideon divided his army up into three. 100 in each group. They sort of went around the perimeter of the Midianite encampment. And he gave them these wonderful weapons. Trumpets, empty jars, and torches. What about spears? What about swords? You know, none of that. Trumpets, empty jars, and torches. And on his signal, everyone was to blow their trumpets, and they were to yell for the Lord and for Gideon. This doesn't sound like great military genius. Gideon and his 100 men blew their trumpets, they shouted, they broke their jars. And again, the Midianites just lost their minds. They saw all these torches surrounding them. They heard the trumpets blowing. They heard all these crashes. And they began freaking out, running amok, screaming, crying, killing each other. And then they ran for the hills and they were chased down and they were utterly defeated. Now this was a great victory for Israel. And you would think that after that victory, that they would never again forget what God had done for them, that God was the one that gave them the victory. The Midianites would never be a problem again. But Israel's own unfaithfulness would continue to cause some problems. And that's why I say it's a short-lived victory. It started with Gideon. Now, at first, the people came to Gideon. We want you to be our king. You've given us this great victory. And Gideon said, No. I'm not going to be your king. The Lord will lead you. But Gideon said, there's one thing that I will say. Every one of you, just bring one gold earring from your plunder. Now, back then in that day, the way people, soldiers got paid, the government didn't really pay them. They got their pay when they defeated an enemy and they took the plunder. And all of these soldiers had taken all the plunder from all of these Midianites that they had killed. And so Gideon just says, hey, just bring me one, each one of you, just bring me one gold earring. And when they had collected all of this, they collected 1,700 shekels of gold. Now, in today's market, that would be $1,263,961. That's a pretty good payday, right? Now, again, ancient times, this was a common practice. And it wasn't wrong for Gideon to say, hey, bring me my share of the plunder. I mean, that's what was pretty much recognized as the thing you would do. Theologians and historians don't say Gideon did a wrong thing when he asked for that, but it's what he did with it that was the problem. Gideon took all of that gold and he made a golden ephod with it. How many of y'all know what an ephod is? Some of you do. An ephod was a garment that a priest would wear. Okay? And so he made this garment out of this gold. And in ancient times, these kind of garments would have been considered sacred. So, intentionally or unintentionally, Gideon created an idol. And then it spread to the people. In Judges chapter 8, we read, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Now, isn't that crazy? I mean, that's just nuts. The guy who so courageously stood up for God and stood up for his people and helped defeat the Midianites would lead his people right back into idolatry with this golden ephod. Now, there was peace in the land for the next 40 years, as long as Gideon was alive. They had peace. The Midianites would never again raise their head against them. But just as soon as he died, the people returned to their worship of Baal, and they totally forgot about God. And they also forgot all about Gideon, who had done so many things for them. They showed no loyalty to his family. Gideon was courageous, because he learned to trust God for his victories. And friends, when we learn that lesson, we too can be courageous. But there's a couple of lessons I think we can learn from Gideon. And the first is that we need to trust God for our victories. Are you trusting in yourself and in your massive wisdom and in your great one-of-a-kind abilities? Or are you trusting in God? The whole point of this story is that if we can have courage when we put our trust in God. When we say yes to God, it's because we believe in Him. It's because we trust in Him. And that belief translates into courage. The ability to stand for God is because of my deep abiding faith in Him. We take a stand because we know that God is with us. And that's why all the great courageous people of faith down through history have stood when their time came. They stood because they knew that God was with them. Now, you know, our problem is we focus on ourselves rather than God. Sometimes, like Gideon, we start looking at our own weaknesses. We start looking at our own frailties. We start looking at what we don't have rather than what we do have. And you know, what we do have is God. God is with us. Now, we may feel like the least. We may feel like we don't have all the answers. And you know what? Not one of us has all the answers. Have you figured that out already? I know we as men, we're supposed to have all the answers, but I tell you what, we don't. And that's when God does His best work. He uses the least to do the greatest. Those who know they must depend upon God don't trust in their own abilities. How many times do we see that in Scripture? How many times do we see this in life? I read a story about Harriet Tubman. Many of you are familiar with Harriet Tubman. She had been a slave who escaped and helped with the Underground Railroad to help other slaves escape. I want to give you a little bit of background on Harriet Tubman. She was born into slavery on a Maryland plantation in 1822. She grew up and she was made to work driving oxen, trapping muskrats in the woods, and she also learned to be a nursemaid. Harriet's owners frequently whipped her, and she had to endure the pain of seeing three of her sisters sold, never to be seen by she or her family again. But when her owner tried to sell one of her brothers, Harriet's mother did something you don't see slaves doing. The would-be buyer gave up after Harriet's mother told him, "The first man that comes into my house for my son, I'm going to split his head open." And she got away with that. Her mother's actions likely implanted in Harriet the idea to resist evil. And sometimes you can be successful. As a child, Harriet herself would run away for days at a time. But there were rays of joy in Harriet's life as well. Harriet's mother told her stories from the Bible, which developed in her this deep and abiding faith in God. So when Harriet was about 26 years old, she learned that she might be sold away from her family, and she knew the time had come for her to escape. She made her way some 90 miles along the Underground Railroad. She traveled at night to avoid slave catchers, following the North Star until she reached Pennsylvania and freedom. And once there, she did something that many people would have thought, that's insane. Rather than just enjoying her freedom and knowing that she had gotten away from this terrible life that she had been in, she made a dangerous decision. She was a risk taker. She risked her own freedom in order to help other people have their freedom. For 8 years, she led scores of slaves north to freedom. And during those trips, she relied upon God to guide her and to protect her. She never once lost a runaway slave. And as Harriet herself later put it, "I never ran my train off the track, and I never lost a passenger." But she gave all the credit to God. She said, "'Twaint me, 'twas the Lord. I always told Him I trust to You. I don't know where to go or what to do, but I expect You to lead me." And He always did. Her faith deeply impressed other people. In fact, abolitionist Thomas Garrett put it, "I never met with any person of any color who had more confidence in the voice of God as spoken direct to her soul." You know, Harriet Tubman understood what I'm telling you now. Without God, she could not have done what she did. It was her faith in God that gave her the strength and the courage to stand up. She trusted God, and because of that, she experienced the victories. And if we achieve victory without God, then we can take all the glory. That's the thing. And that's why God often uses those who are weak to show His own strength. You may not have confidence in yourself to do what God is calling you to do. And that makes sense, because if you could do it without Him, you wouldn't need Him. But God wants you to trust Him for the victory. And when we see the victory, we give Him the glory. And that leads us to just another point about this story we read from Gideon. Avoid the temptation that will turn the victory back into defeat. Even after this great victory, we are still susceptible to temptation. You know, we might be on top of the mountain, but we better watch our step because we might step right off a cliff. Have you ever experienced that? Where you're in a great place with God and all of a sudden you lose your focus. You just sort of get satisfied. You get a little comfortable. And before you know it, you're looking up saying, "What in the world just happened?" Now, Gideon made some decisions that were good, but he made one decision that ultimately led to the downfall of his own people and even his own family. Now, one would think that after such a victory, that would not have happened. But just like all of us, sometimes we let our guard down after these victories. It's after a victory that we have to be especially careful, because we do lose our focus. You might remember Elijah in the Old Testament, how he had this great victory on Mount Carmel, where he had defeated the prophets of Baal, and he was feeling, you know, really great. And then he got word that Jezebel, the queen, had sent out a, you know, death notice on him. And he ran for his life. He's scared to death. God has given him this victory. Why is he worried about Jezebel? God is with him. But that's just like us. Even after experiencing God's greatness, we run and hide. So be careful of that temptation, especially after you've experienced something awesome from God. And then finally, saying yes to God is the only way to really experience the victories. Think about Gideon. I mean, if he had refused to do what God wanted him to do, he would not have experienced this victory. His people would not have experienced that victory. Now, God may have used someone else, but he would not have experienced it. How many times do we miss out on the movement of God and the blessing of God because we're afraid to take a step? Because we just want to be satisfied? Because we don't want anybody to notice us? We just want to sort of slide by in life. I'm just going to stay in here threshing out this wheat, hiding it so the Midianites can't get it, going up and hiding in the shelters. That's my life. How many times do we miss a blessing because we don't say yes to God? Friends, saying yes to God will also inspire others to experience God's victory. You know, the whole nation of Israel experienced victory because Gideon took a stand first. Those who stood with Gideon on that day would never forget it. Well, I guess they did forget it later, didn't they? But Billy Graham once said this, "Courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are stiffened." I like that saying because I think there's truth to it. When we take a stand and set an example, other people will follow. Gary Haugen was the one who founded International Justice Mission. That's a Christian organization that frees people trapped in sex trafficking. And he describes God's calling to start this ministry. He writes, "I vividly remember when I finally had to make a decision to abandon my career at the U.S. Department of Justice to become the first employee of a not-for-profit organization that didn't yet actually exist called International Justice Mission. I had worked for 3 years with friends on the idea of IJM, and was very excited in theory about this dream of following Jesus in the work of justice in the world. But then I had to actually act. I had to walk into the Department of Justice and turn in my badge. I tried to be very brave and very safe." That is to say, I walked in and I asked my bosses for a year-long leave of absence. You know, my bosses politely declined. I was suddenly feeling very nervous. What was I really afraid of? As I thought about it, I feared humiliation. If my little justice ministry idea didn't work, no one was going to die. If IJM turned out to be a bad idea and collapsed, my kids weren't going to starve. We'd probably just have to live with my parents for a while until I could find another job. But with my education, odds are I would soon find a job. The fact is, I would be terribly embarrassed having told everybody about my great idea, They would know it was a bad idea and that I was a bad leader. Either way, it would be humiliating. And so there it was, my boundary of fear. I sensed God inviting me to an extraordinary adventure of service, but deep inside I was afraid of looking like a fool and a loser. This was actually very helpful to see because it helped me get past it. When I am older, do I really want to look back and say, yeah, I sense that God was calling me to lead a movement to bring rescue to people who desperately need an advocate in the world, but I was afraid of getting embarrassed, and so I never even tried. He writes, fear is normal, even among the earnest and devout, and it can be overcome. But first, we must see the opportunity it provides, a revelation that only comes as we step to the precipice of action. In other words, when we say yes to God, we begin to see God's plan unveiled. Now, what is God calling you to do? Now, I have shared this with you today, and before I share it, I want to say this. Backstage, as the kids were getting dressed and everything, and I was talking to Jamie and Jana over there, Jamie said, well, you know, Jana said yes to God when she said yes to me. You know, I think that's pretty good, right? I told him I was going to do that. But last week we handed these out. We're going to be handing these out every week. Many of you were here and you already saw one, but there's some of you that are here that weren't, or here today that weren't here last week. And I want to cover this because we've designated this month as decision month. And we want people to think about what it is that God is calling them to do. What decision is it that God wants you to make? And I would say that the decision we've already seen this morning, these young men that have set a fine example for us, who made a decision to say yes to Christ, to be the Lord of their life and to follow Him the rest of their life. That's the first and greatest decision that any of us need to make. And if you're here today, I hope that you'll make that decision. But there are a bunch of other decisions, even after that, that we need to make. And listen, there might be a decision you need to make that I don't need to make, but there might be another decision I need to make that you don't need to make. So it's whatever God is calling you to make. Now, I want to encourage you to take these home. Some folks filled them out last week and left them. But I want you to take it home, and I want you to pray about it. I want you to look at it. Think about, what is it that God is wanting me to do? You can bring them back next week. You can bring them back August 25th. Some of you don't need to wait. If you know right now you need to make a decision for Christ, to give your life to Him, to be baptized into Christ, you can come right here today. We can do it before you leave today. You can make some decisions right now. In other words, you can say yes to God today. And when you do, you will see that God's enabling you to stand with courage in other areas. I just want to encourage you, think about the decision and the things that God is moving in your life to do. Father, we come to you today thankful for the example set by these biblical men like Gideon and women like Rahab we studied last week, who stood with courage, who took risks based upon their faith. I pray, Father, that we would avoid those temptations that could lead back to defeat, that we would keep our focus on you, that we would keep paying attention to our relationship with you, even after we've experienced victories. And these young men that have been baptized today, this is just the beginning of, they're like, this isn't the end, it's the beginning. So help them be focused and help their family and our church to be supportive of them. Help us experience the victories that come when we say yes to you. Help us to put our trust in you for those victories because we know, Lord, we're not wise enough, we're not rich enough, we're not smart enough, we're not powerful enough to really have all those victories. Without you, there is no victory. And I pray that each of us will look deep within ourselves and ask, what is it that you want us to do? Open our eyes to see where you're leading It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.